Begin with the question, what revolution has successfully fought in our century the communist revolution, beating it at least twice on its own turf? And what means prevailed a long time ago against a movement which is still with us today, a movement essentially anarchical, anti-social, anti-family, anti-life, a movement which at one time threatened the whole of Christendom? Our foes change from time to time. Sometimes they recur throughout history. But the weapons that heaven gives us always remain the same, and they are twofold. It is a double-edged sword. It is the weapon of truth on the one hand, that is to say that we speak the truth to each other, and the other side of the sword, this other edge, which must be equally sharp or else we wield the sword in vain, is what we speak to God. It is the weapon of prayer. These things, as I say, do not change. They remain the same down throughout the centuries of Revelation. In the Old Testament, already Almighty God speaks of himself and he says, I am God and not a changer. I am God and not someone who changes. It should be a consolation then that when the same enemy threatens us today as yesterday and before yesterday, that we have the same good weapons to use against that enemy. Or when the conspiracy conceives some seemingly quite new movement in order to enslave us, we have truths ever ancient, ever new that we can use in order to free ourselves once again. The John Birch Society is an educational society, and it is in that same spirit that I speak to you this afternoon, and I presume upon your goodwill, especially for those of you who are not from a Catholic background, I want to attempt to educate you about some little and very interesting factor of history of which some of you may not be aware. But these historical facts contain stupendous truths, and I maintain that here we find as well the key for our freedom for tomorrow. A weapon is revealed which works. And that ought to appeal to us as Americans. You're saying, you know, what they say about Americans is that we are all empiricists. That means to say that if something works, we believe it must be right and good and true and holy. Now, the reverse ought also to be true. That's, of course, that our American empiricism is one of the secrets of our success. That's why ours is the greatest country in the world. But the reverse ought also to be true. If it doesn't work, why are we sticking with it? Ought we not to re-examine it and, if necessary, toss it out? Now, in God's mercy, heaven often has sent us the antidote at the same time, or actually even before, the poison is delivered into the system. The year 1917, towards the end of World War I, there were two great revolutions that were launched. There was the Red or the Communist Revolution, with which we are all aware. But some of you may not be aware of the White or the Blue Revolution. You see, and if you take count of both these revolutions, you've got the colors of our beloved American flag, and you've got the whole crisis for the survival of our country as well as for Christendom in the West. The White or the Blue Revolution was launched by the Virgin Mary, by the Mother of God, who appeared on a Sunday in May 1917 to three shepherd children at Fatima in Portugal. The name itself is significant or impressive. Fatima was the name of the daughter of the Prophet Muhammad. This little town had been under Mohammedan rule for centuries, and it was founded and named in honor of the daughter of the Prophet Muhammad, who broke away from Christendom. He was an early heretic and founded his own religion, which became one of the most successful religions in the world, but it's essentially a Christian heresy, or an anti-Christian heresy. The Virgin Mary appeared in May to these children and started a revolution. She gave them the antidote to the communist revolution that was at that time being plotted and begun and carried out, not only in Russia, but of course in the great capitals of the Western world. And the last of the Virgin Mary's apparitions, she appeared every month between May and October on the 13th of each month. That date, the date 13th, I think is significant too. The last of her apparitions, there were 70,000 people there. It was a rainy morning in October, October the 13th. And at the end of the prayer, and at the end of this great apparition of the Virgin Mary, seen only by the three children, the 70,000 people that were there, regardless of their religion, and there were many non-believers and scoffers present, the sun seemed to dance in the sky, and then it came hurtling down. This miracle was witnessed, and then it was recorded. It was printed in the headlines, the front pages of the European press the next day. It is a historical fact. It's not some Catholic prejudice. It is a historical fact that by that means heaven gave its stamp of approval to what the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, had to say to the children. What was it? It was a simple peace plan promising us that Russia would one day be converted. You must say the rosary every day, and you must say it properly. You have to pray. You have to make sacrifices. People have to change their lives. Our Lady warned us that many souls are going to hell because there is none to make sacrifices and to pray for them. That's the first of the stories I want to tell you about today, and I want you to keep in mind that parallel between these two revolutions, which, in a sense, summarize the conspiracy against us and heaven's attempt to reach out and to help us. When I was a student in Switzerland in the 1970s, sometimes during the vacations, we seminarians would go to stay with different traditional Catholic families in Europe. And I got to know a family in Vienna, in Austria, with a very old and elegant series of apartments right near the Ringstrasse, the central street that goes around, you might say, downtown Vienna. But both the mother and the father in this family were distinguished physicians. At one time, Mrs. Steinhardt, Dr. Steinhardt, was fumbling with a key at the door to her apartment, and she said in a very offhanded way, "Oh," she says, "you know, this lock has never worked right since the Russians forced it in." And I thought to myself, imagine living through that. The Russians forcing in the door to your apartment. How came it that the Russians who forced in the door to that apartment and did so much else in Austria, one day, peacefully, without any blood being shed, pulled out of that country on May 13th, a significant date. May 13th, it was the year 1955, the communist troops pulled out, they kept their, they say this is the first and last time communism ever kept a promise, but they kept the promise that they had made that after a certain point they would leave Austria, and they did. What a year later, Hungary could not accomplish, particularly because America, Eisenhower, were stabbing the poor Hungarian revolutionaries in the back. What the so-called liberalizing or the Prague Spring could not accomplish a decade later, 1968, in Czechoslovakia. Austria seemingly accomplished on its own, but it wasn't on its own. Now, think of the scenario for a moment. It almost doesn't make sense. Why would the communists give up a country of a strategic location? Vienna and Austria in general have always served as a kind of a gateway to the West, with its oil wells, its potential, its economic potential, and its strategic location bordering so many other communist states, East Germany, Hungary, Czechoslovakia. And yet it is a historical fact they pulled out of this small republic in 1955 and they never came back. What most people don't know is that that came about because the Austrians did something which is actually rather un-Austrian. The Austrians for a long time have been known really as a nation of, historically Christian and Catholic, not a particularly pious people. But when they were threatened with Russian troops in their own land, you can imagine growing up that way. I heard stories from some people of how it was to grow up with fear. And one story that they struck me in particular was a story about that from that same family, the girls were sent to stay with the grandmother in the country because there might have been more to eat. But they had to, I think it was to get to school, they had to go through the forest. And they were always so afraid to cross through the forest because there were communist troops there. And what if they got caught? And one time the communists broke into their farmhouse, and there were just the girls of the family with the grandmother. And when the communists saw them, the Russian troops, they left. And instead of stealing anything from them, they stole a pig from a neighboring farm and brought the pig back and gave it to the grandmother to feed the children. So it was a kind of, but can you imagine, though, that was an act of kindness, but can you imagine what it would be like to grow up under that kind of an atmosphere? And then can you imagine to be freed from that, to have your freedom brought back again? What a wonderful thing. That happened because the Austrians prayed. There were at that time about 7 million people in Austria. 10% of them actually pledged themselves to recite the rosary daily in cooperation with this peace plan or the revolution, the heavenly revolution from the Virgin Mary at Fatima. They made that promise. They carried out. There was a series of sermons in the churches. There was a series of novenas, which mean 9 days or 9 weeks or 9 months of intensive prayer in imitation of the first scriptural time of prayer between Ascension Thursday and the coming of the Holy Ghost on Pentecost Sunday. 9 days of prayer in the upper room led by the Virgin Mary, as we read in the Acts of the Apostles. A large army of men and of women and of children promised to pray. They kept their promise of prayer, and Austria was freed. The Russians pulled out, and they announced they would pull out on the 13th of May. What a remarkable thing. What a remarkable thing. Some of you may be familiar with the mystic and stigmatic, the German woman, Teresa Neumann, who lived in the 30s and the 40s. Germany, a woman who was a mystic and had received the stigmata of the wounds of Christ. Many American soldiers in Europe for the war visited her. For years she lived on only the sacred host that she received in communion and ate no other food. She gave us her opinion of a woman who's so close to God, that it was the prayers and the many rosaries of the Austrian people which purchased them the freedom from Russian domination. But that was the Virgin Mary carrying out her promise. In the end, my Immaculate Heart will triumph, and Russia will be converted, and there will be peace. That was one thing. That was an occupied country after a war. What went on in 1964 in the American hemisphere is even more startling, because it was a case of a communist conspiracy in its last stages of takeover of a country. Now, imagine to yourself, what would it take to reverse that process? Again, in this country, the process was reversed. It was done, this is a country not of 7 million, but of 75 million people, Brazil. It was done without bloodshed. So impressive was the victory that the Reader's Digest printed up the story and actually had reprints available for people, so that they could read and pass it around. The story was entitled "The Country That Saved Itself." This victory was again a rosary victory, and it marks with the victory of Lepanto, a victory that saved Western civilization in the 16th century from Muslim invasion, as an absolute wonder. Brazil at this point, mid-60s, early 60s, was on the verge of becoming a communist satellite. It was going to become another Cuba. It had been betrayed from within by its leaders. One priest notes that all the key positions were in the hands of notorious communists or pro-communists. The great majority of the trade unions, of course, were run by them. There was a series of strikes, political unrest. The universities were absolutely penetrated with communism. the Catholic, so-called Catholic schools at this time, and this was before the Catholic Church went through its own revolution of the 60s, were penetrated with communist cells, were discovered even in the high schools, Catholic high schools. Catholic associations were also infiltrated by communism. A lot of good people were giving up. There was a general depression. Do you ever notice how that often goes? Once people realize how bad things are, that's a typical reaction. People get depressed. About a month ago, I visited a shrine in France where the Virgin Mary appeared to some children, as she often does, during the Franco-Prussian War. It was 1871, in a little village, a little farming village in Brittany. And the children and the people were praying that their boys be spared death during this war, and that their town, the little village, be spared invasion by the Prussian troops, because they had a reputation for being pretty vicious and ruthless. And the people were so depressed that the priest on Sunday could not even get them to sing this little hymn to Our Lady of Hope, it was called, which they always used to sing with great enthusiasm. But they were just... people just get depressed sometimes when they realize the truth of how bad things are. And that was the case in Brazil in the 60s. A lot of people considered the problem insoluble. It was the current opinion that any move from the right would only provoke and precipitate a victory for the left. So the conservatives were told to cool it, don't try to do anything here. And so the army hesitated. He who hesitates is lost. The communists were on the verge of moving in and taking over. Had the communists won, one analyst says, if Brazil had fallen to communism, it would have presented a problem dwarfing the crises both in Cuba and in Vietnam. The giant, like I say, population of 75 million people. The fate of Brazil would have then served as a kind of a prelude to the fall, the communist conquest of the rest of the countries in South America. And our own freedom in the United States in the North would have then been in a desperate situation. But as thorough as the communists are, and they almost had things ready to take over, there was one thing that the communists did not realize and they did not count on. They did not count on the power of good women, They rallied the good women, the wives, the mothers, and the young ladies of this country for prayer to prevent a communist takeover. One of the communists admitted later, and said, without women, this would never have happened. They turned to Our Lady of Fatima. They honored Our Lady as the Mother of God, praying that their country would be spared the same fate of Cuba or of Poland or of Hungary or the other enslaved nations. At the first demonstration, there were 20,000 women with rosaries in hands, the town of Belo Horizonte. The ex-president of Brazil, who was on the point of trying to make a comeback as part of the communist revolution, made a big mistake. In the press, he made fun of these Catholic wives and mothers and their prayer. His name was João Goulart. He offended the people's religious sentiments. The Latin religious sentiment is such that many people might not necessarily go to church, but they have a strong love for their faith nonetheless and for the expressions of their faith, especially in this case, the Rosary and the Virgin Mary. So he publicly scorned the effectiveness of prayer, symbolized by the Rosary, as any help at all in solving the country's problems. And I'd like you to keep that attitude of the leader, the would-be leader of the communist revolution in Brazil in 1964 in mind, please. That's what the communists do. The communists poo-poo, they downplay, they make fun of the power of prayer, in this case symbolized by the effectiveness of the rosary. That's what the enemy does. The first to take action against this man who was so offended them were the women of Sao Paulo, the biggest city in Brazil. In 6 days after he had given his speech, they arranged a demonstration called the March of the Family with God Toward Freedom, in which 600,000 women marched and prayed through the broad thoroughfares of their town, praying the rosary, singing hymns for 3 hours. This demonstration, this is how it works, for good or for bad. This demonstration touched off other demonstrations throughout the entire country, and finally it became apparent to the president, the ex-president, who wanted to rule again, that he would not have the necessary support, and he ended up fleeing from the country. That's how Brazil was saved in 1964. Now, what is this prayer? What is this prayer that's so powerful that it's worked twice in our century against communism? When education necessarily ends up being just words, this prayer makes our education work as means. It's the other edge of the sword of truth. And it's, with your permission, your indulgence, I want to speak to you a bit about what the rosary is, because for those of you who are non-Catholics, you have heard the term. You may perhaps have seen one sometime. Many times a Catholic carry a rosary with them. I have a little one with me today. Is it a Catholic, kind of a Catholic superstition, mummery they used to call it, the worship of Mary? Is it something which is offensive to sacred scripture or to a Bible-believing Christian? I'll answer that question in a moment. Let me tell you about its name first of all. Rosary, you heard the word rose in it. It means a garland or a crown of roses, or a rose garden. That's the idea of it. It is a combination of vocal and of mental prayer. Vocal prayer, the prayer of words, words majority taken from the Bible, and mental prayer, the prayer of thoughts taken from the Bible stories of the incarnation, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So what we would pray in the rosary, pray over or meditate on, is, as so many pages, you might say, taken out of sacred scripture, and not folded up and put in the pocket, but up here in the brain, in the mind. So even if we don't have a book available, we can still pray over the life of Christ. People have always used beads. In different cultures and civilizations and religions, as a way of counting or of measuring prayer. It's a way to make prayer a little bit more methodical. I read once, and I can't find the citation of it, I read once that John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, was the Church of England minister first. When he first began his movement, actually used a form of the rosary, and it appealed to him because it was methodical. And he wanted people to be more methodical in the performance of their devotions. The rosary contains 150 beads to represent the 150 psalms of David's Psalter, the book of Psalms in the Old Testament. The monks or the priests of the church are obliged in their prayers to pray these 150 psalms each week. And the idea very early on in the Middle Ages developed that the faithful, without an access necessarily to a Bible or to a book, also wanted to participate in this great prayer of the church, of the 150 Psalms, which they would replace by simpler prayers. They couldn't read, most people back then. There weren't any books. Remember, the whole idea of books, which have played such a revolutionary role in human history, only took off with Gutenberg, with the press. And until the printing press was invented and popularized, books were copied out by hand, usually by monks during Christian civilization, Christian centuries. But they were incredibly expensive because it took a monk about a year. And so the average price for a book was about an average man's yearly salary, wage, or the equivalent thereof in trade. So there wasn't much of a religion for the common man based on books for these reasons. But this form of prayer is something which really all you need is your fingers. If you don't have beads, you can count it out. That great American missionary bishop, prisoner of the communists, Bishop Walsh of Marino, was imprisoned until the 1970s, the late 70s, in communist China. And at some point, I remember seeing a story of his life, at some point his brother came to see him and gave him a pair of rosary beads to pray in his prison. And the communist guard intervened right away and he snatched them out of his hands. He said, "That's not permitted." And Bishop Walsh just smiled at his breast and said, "Never mind, it doesn't matter. I've got these."
I can count my prayers on these, and that's enough. And that's one of the beauties of this kind of a prayer. It is so portable and so simple in that sense. What do we say, we Catholics, in our rosary? We say the Lord's Prayer, which is the Lord's Prayer, the Our Father from Sacred Scripture, and then the Hail Mary. Half of the Hail Mary is, the first half, is the words of the Gospel, St. Luke's Gospel, the story of the Annunciation, and also the story of the visitation of the Virgin Mary to Elizabeth. The second part of the Hail Mary is a spontaneous prayer that rose up, we don't know when, we don't know who composed it, a kind of a spontaneous prayer from the sense of Scripture, though. We begin by saying, Holy Mary, we salute Mary as holy, obviously, as the angel said that she was full of grace. So it makes sense that she would therefore be holy. We call her Mother of God. We, as Christians, believe that Jesus Christ is God, so therefore Mary is the Mother of God. That's a standard Christian belief. Then we ask her to pray for us now and at the hour of our death. If we can pray for each other, and Scripture is always encouraging us to pray for each other, it makes sense that the woman chosen by God to be his own mother could and should pray for us too. And we ask her for prayer. We say now and at the hour of our death, at the two crucial times, right now, because it's always crucial right now for some reason or another, and then at the hour of our death, just before we go to Almighty God to be judged. Then between that section of prayer called a decade, 10 Hail Marys, we have a little word of praise. That's the literal meaning of the Greek term a doxology. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost. Now, the special part about the rosary is this, that as we say the prayer, occupying our hand, because the finger goes around with counting the beads and moving one bead to another, and the lips, because the lips are saying these the words of these prayers, the mind or the heart is meditating, thinking about some incident in the life of Jesus Christ from the Gospels, and then trying to apply that to our own life. What is meditation? Meditation is something I recommend to all of you. The New Age movement is big on that today. Someone's making a lot of money off of meditation. But it's nothing you have to pay any money to learn about. It's absolutely free. Scripture certainly encourages us to that. Be still, David says in the Psalms, and see that I am God. Come apart a little and rest, our Lord told his apostles once when they came to see him all breathless with all of the news of what they had been able to accomplish in his name. And the prophet in the Old Testament says, he lays it on us as a kind of a threat, especially for us who are busy, as a lot of you are busy doing a lot of good stuff, says, with desolation is the land made desolate. Why? Because there is none that considereth in his heart to consider, to think, take time to be quiet, to think things through, and then to pray. That's an essential part of our Christian life. Some possible objections to the rosary. Is the rosary just a kind of a vain repetition, such as Christ condemned, speaking of the Pharisees' prayers in the Scriptures? Our Lord condemned vain repetition, but not repetition. There's a big difference between the two. It's not vain to hammer a nail more than once. You've got to keep on hammering it till it goes into the wood. Had our Lord not submitted his hands and feet to be hammered, we would never be redeemed. That was a repetition there in Calvary. And it's not repetition, vain repetition certainly, for a child to say to his mother, I love you, or a husband to his wife, I love you, many times a day, a week, a month, a year, a lifetime. It makes sense. There are a couple of testimonials from non-Catholics that I want to give you today to kind of give a little bit of an aspect here on the rosary and its role in Christian civilization. In 1948 already, a leading Methodist preacher was urging Protestants, his own fellow Methodists, to pray a rosary, telling college students that Protestant prayer lacked a system of controlled meditation, and that they should seize on the possibilities here to unite their souls with Christ. And a German evangelical minister from Würzburg, a minister in the Reverend Baumann, said this, when the rosary is said, truths sink into the subconscious like a slow and a steady downpour. It's a long and persevering gaze, a meditation, a quieting of the spirit in the praise of God, the value of which we Protestants are learning once more. in this chain of love, the cross is a dominant symbol, the beads being a prop for the memory, a help against impatience, so that a set length of time may be adhered to. And that's all there is to the rosary, but that's just the beginning of all there is to the rosary. Like anything else, it's something which one has to discover for oneself. But from a historical point of view, I believe that it cannot be challenged in our century, the rosary has served not only as a way of personal prayer, but as a way to save societies from communist tyranny. Communism, remember, is but one tool of the conspiracy. And the conspiracy itself goes against Christendom, civilization, because those two go together. The rosary makes us meditate on the life of Christ on earth, and in that sense does it serve today as a very powerful defense against the anti-life forces, which we find all about us today. Did you know that Christendom was once threatened in the 12th, 13th centuries by a heresy which went under different names, the Albigensian or the Cathar heresy, or simply the Manichaean heresy, which goes back to the Gnostics, who were the New Agers of their day and even the time before Christ. It's a very, very old error, which teaches there were two gods, and that the world was created by the devil, the god of matter, and that marriage was evil, bringing children into the world was evil, that abortion and birth control were therefore good things, and that the main thing to do was to limit the population as much as possible. This was being spread throughout Europe in the 13th century. It was very similar to the whole idea of the gay revolution today. That is, free love. Just enjoy yourself. You just do whatever you want to. But the whole idea of the idea of the union of a man and a woman in holy wedlock to produce and to raise up children, that was offensive to them. For the Manichaeans, that was the greatest sin, to engender children. The Dominicans, one of the Catholic religious orders, started as a group to preach against this heresy, and they were not especially successful. They were having a hard time reaching them. When finally the Virgin Mary appeared to St. Dominic, this is our Catholic belief, and gave him this rosary and told him to use it as an effective preaching tool, because he got people back to the scriptures to meditate on the life of Christ, and they saw how our Lord was born, and that our Lord is a true man like us in all things but sin. They were able to get their bearings again, the simple people were, and he was able to reach them. And then, because there's always a political or a battle or a violent side to life, when the Crusades came and it was a matter of weapons or of arms, there was a great battle at Muret in South France in the year 1213. And again, they were successful. They were successful because of the praying of the rosary. Perhaps the mightiest of all the weapons, of all the battles that have ever been won by the prayer of the rosary, is the one which in the 16th century, I mentioned a little while ago, actually saved Christian civilization from the Mohammedan empire. You and I would probably be Mohammedans were it not for this battle that was won that day in the year 1569, on the 7th, 1571 rather, in the year, in October the 7th was the date. All of Christendom was praying together and praying the rosary. The Christian forces were small and certainly outnumbered by the Muslims, their far superior naval force, were engaged in battle at Lepanto off the coast of Yugoslavia, where so much is still going on today in this same conflict. The battle was won. About 7,000 of the Christians died. Nevertheless, the battle finally was won at the end of the day. The Muslims withdrew. Christian civilization was saved. But they came at Europe again and again, and it was always the organized forces of Christian prayer with the rosary and strong devotion to Mary that were able to save our West, our Christendom. Vienna was besieged again. It was July the 13th, 1683, again the 13th of a month. Significant, because Vienna, remember, is the gateway city. That was the city on which they focused their forces. In this case, it was a Polish king, King Jan Sobieski, with his Christian troops, who were able to win the victory that day. And the Muslims fled so suddenly, it was such an unexpected defeat for them, they left everything behind, including their tents, all gorgeous and lined with silk and the rest of it. One time in Vienna, I saw one of these vestments actually made from one of the tent linings, kind of a tribute to the Virgin Mary and to the power of heaven, using this prayer. I stress today not only the communist threat to our way of life, our civilization, our Christendom, but also the Muslim threat. That's not talked about, not nearly enough, because we don't want to be rude, I suppose, or impolite, and we don't want to be as all-embracing or as ecumenical as we possibly can. But to be realistic, our West is just, and our country, is just as threatened today by the Muslim growth as ever we were before by communism. The Muslims have not changed. They will not change. Theirs is a very, very strong religion that knows no compromise. And the Muslims do not yet have birth control. Catholics do not have birth control still today, adhering to the natural law. All Christians of any denomination spurned it until around the turn of the century, between maybe 1900 and 1930. Then the atmosphere changed and it came to be acceptable. Muslims don't have it, which means they have large families. Petrodollars of the Arab states, for whom we shed our blood more than once, and whom we support in all sorts of different ways, go to Europe, and increasingly now to the United States, to build mosques and to build Islamic cultural centers. The idea is always the same. One bishop recently said in Europe that it seems that the Muslims are engaged on an effort of reconquest of the West. Right now, there are as many Muslims in France, for example, France, which historically had the title of eldest daughter of the church, there are as many Muslims in France as there are Christians who practice their faith and go to church on Sunday. It's about the same now. And of course, the number of Christians will go down, and the number of Muslims will increase. The whole West is actually being changed. It's hard to see that in the United States, but in traveling to Europe, in the big cities of Europe, some countries more than others, you can actually see what is going on. Entire countries are dying out. They're being replaced with Muslims. You cannot get around it. You cannot get away from it. Our civilization is Christian. We call it Christendom. Our country has Christian roots, is Christian in that sense, in some perhaps vague and general sense of the term. But if you remove that reality, you remove what makes the United States of America to be what it is, what makes the West to be what it is, and you make it to be something quite different. And I assure you, not at all pleasant, quite scary. In some very real sense, we believe as Christians that the final enemy is not this or that man or movement, but the final enemy is hell itself. And therefore, the weapons that we're going to use, as Paul writes to the Ephesians in his sixth chapter of his epistle, are going to necessarily be spiritual weapons. St. Paul writes, put you on the armor of God that you may be able to stand against the deceits of the devil. Our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the world of this darkness. That's the enemy. We have to believe that to be true. And while the use of natural means, education, letter writing, politics, in the conventional, very conventional sense of the term, as was recommended to you before I spoke this afternoon, while these things are important, and embracing as we do the cooperation of all men of goodwill, still, to slight, to ignore, to downgrade, as that president in Brazil found out to his distress, our Christian belief, the basics and the basis of everything, is to court disaster. We cannot allow that to happen. It is my sincere belief that the debacle that occurred, with which I presume most of you are familiar, the summer camps for the Birch Society, whereby even private prayer during the free time was forbidden, which would include Protestant Bible study, Catholic recitation of the rosary, is a very significant and a very evil occurrence. When a society which has done so much to alert Americans to the conspiracy starts sounding like the federal government, we have a problem. You may be aware that the ACLU right now is challenging the Ohio state motto, "In God We Trust," and wants it removed from the state capitol in Columbus. In the light of what happened and some of the justification documents I have read and the letters I have read concerning this question of prayer at the summer camps, I almost wonder if the leadership in Appleton will be filing an amicus curiae brief on the side of the ACLU and against "In God We Trust." It is unforgivable. It is a grave offense, not only against Almighty God, and one day individuals will answer in an individual way, I believe, before his throne, but it is against our country. It is against all that we stand for, if we still stand today. It is against the very basis of everything, I assure you. Even great movements and great men that have fought for the truth, while not specifically religious, Christian, or Catholic, sometimes great men who are not themselves even believers or that strong a believer, Robert Walter being an example, Charles Maurras, the leader of the Action Française movement in France, beginning of this century, another example, have always rendered not just lip service, but a profound, sincere admiration and homage to the role of religion in public and private life. In any sense, to denigrate that, to poo-poo it, that's just nothing. That's over on the side. That's your business. You see to it. That's the work of the conspiracy. That's not the work of fighting the conspiracy. And that is something, regardless of our religion or lack thereof, which we must be united to fight, or else the Christendom, as we know it, our Western civilization, and our country, as we know it, is in for a terrible, terrible chastisement from Almighty God. We need leaders today, certainly leaders in Congress and in our Army and in the executive, but also leaders of our political and educational movements who will be a little bit more like General Andrew Jackson. Now, he was no saint by any means, and he was no Catholic. In the War of 1812, when New Orleans was threatened with a far superior British force, he went to see the Ursuline Sisters. They were known, they had a girls' school, many non-Catholics had their girls enrolled there. They were known as good women, women of faith and of prayer. And he asked them to pray, and to pray very hard for the success of the battle that would go on the next day. And those good nuns prayed, and prayed very hard. And against all odds, the United States won. And that was the decisive victory for the War of 1812. And he was Christian and gentleman enough to acknowledge that, went back to thank the nuns, and indeed went to a special church service, a mass of thanksgiving that was held to commemorate that victory. This is all, you see, part and parcel of who we are, and you can't question it. You can't remove it. You can't separate. Once you start doing that, you're part of the problem. You're no longer part of the solution anymore. The Burke Society, I believe, has done wonderful work since 1958 in opening many eyes to the reality of the first chapters of the terrible conspiracy against us. It is up to us now, as the hour grows late and the century and for our freedom, to follow through, to read the book to the end, to realize that the ultimate foe are those who stand against Christ and his kingship over society. And as we trace the conspiracy back to its roots, and we have to really not be afraid of whom we offend, because truth is truth, a double-edged sword, eventually we find the roots of the conspiracy go down to the middle of the earth, they go down to hell. And therefore, the words of St. Paul in his sixth chapter to the Ephesians make all the more sense to us, and the appeal and the promise both of the Virgin Mary at the beginning of the century in 1917 hold all the more allure and promise and confidence for us. That's the weapon that we have to use. When all is said and done, this is our weapon. When every possible piece of literature has been read and distributed, when every letter has been written, there is something else that remains to be done. There is perhaps a great victory, which there is perhaps a great weapon, which is not even being tried by many today, and it is disturbing to consider that those who should be urging its use would seek somehow to place a limit upon it.
Let me conclude with one last example of a wonderful and a successful patriot. Daniel O'Connell, known as the Liberator of Ireland, was one of the first Catholics elected to the House of Commons after the anti-Catholic laws were removed in the 19th century, and fought valiantly for his native land against the British colonial imperialism, which has caused so much grief in that poor Emerald Isle. One time there was a tremendously important debate going on in the House of Commons, and Daniel O'Connor was outside the chamber. He was pacing up and down the hallway, and one of his fellow Irishmen came rushing out of the room where the deliberation was occurring of the House of Commons and cried out to him, seeing him, and says, "Glory be to God," he says, "Daniel, what are you doing out here? The fate of Ireland is being determined in there." "Oh, it is it?" says O'Connell to him, looking at him very quietly. And then he says, "You know, it may be that I am doing more for Ireland than all of the pack of you in there." And then he says, listen, he was saying his rosary as he was pacing back and forth. And then he held his rosary up. I don't know if you can hear it, but there was a little tiny tinkle of the beads. And he says, "Do you hear them?" "Ah," he says, "they only tinkle. But in a few moments, O'Connell will go in there and he will thunder. And it will be the Mother of God herself who will be putting the words in his mouth." That, my dear friends, is the relationship between prayer and action. They are never opposed to each other. But unless you have prayer, your actions are ultimately condemned to ineffectiveness. Thank you very much.